As we come back together, we continue in our study in Ephesians. We are nearing the completion of our study. We're on our last section of the household rules or the practical application of the gospel, at least to the questions that Paul was asked here in Ephesians. And as he unpacks this idea of the family, of God, he then must have had, and again, we don't have all of the background for why Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, but we know that one of the things he delights to do is to answer direct questions and inform Christ's people on implications of the kingdom. So that's what we've been looking at. We've looked at it in the context of family, husband and wife relationships. It took 2 weeks to look at the relationship between children and their parents. And just to give it proper short shrift, we'll only look 1 week at the economic realities of the implications of the gospel. But we may have opportunity again in the future. I think some of you know, before I became a pastor, when I used to work for a living, I did work for UPS and through seminary, and I threw boxes. UPS has all kinds of jokes, but certainly one of them is be careful about writing fragile on the side of your box, because fragile equals flexible when you have to pack quickly. But what UPS did, this was back in St. Louis, which St. Louis is an old, old town with all kinds of the traditions between management and labor. And I had grown up in fairly affluent situations. I'd worked at farms and ranches, but you don't really have those traditions of labor versus management issues in the heart of Wyoming. It's just not there. But St. Louis had all of those histories of early strikes and labor movements and so on. And so as I worked for UPS, I became a Teamster, and there was a way in which it was almost comical, but tragic, how the relationships between labor and management at UPS mirrored all of the stereotypes one might hear about conflict between labor and management. And they fed on one another. And so there was ways in which we figured out how to do less work and get more money, but then there were always management trying to figure out how to get us to do more work and not pay us for it. And it was hardly like anybody was wearing a white hat. It was that conflict, that desperate attempt to get the upper hand one way or another. And it was always conflict, sometimes done in tongue-in-cheek, but it was very serious. Very serious. Because people's livelihoods and bottom lines and health and all manner of impact grew out of the relationship between management and labor, between owner and employee, between, in the context of the first century, slave and master. And so Paul takes this very important relationship between those who have been gifted or given the opportunity to manage and to own businesses and those who work for them and how we interact. What are the kingdom implications for the workplace? So that's what we want to look at today. We'll put the text in front of us, Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Lord, there is some distance with this language. Even the term slave can cause this text to be hard to read. But Lord, we know that your truth is transcendent. And even as our culture has changed in many ways for the good, Lord, the need for a context for the goodness of work that you created for us needs to be restored. And so we pray, Lord, that in whatever way we open your word this morning, that you might encourage us, give us insight into the reality of this great gift of work, and what does it mean to be co-laborers in that, in light of who you are. And Lord, we pray that anything that's said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So, again, this is, we got to hit the slave part right off the bat. This is offensive language for many folks to begin with. It is sometimes, when I read certain blogs, unnervingly comfortable language for others today. But nonetheless, there is a reality that we have to deal with this understanding of the word slave if we're going to have any hope of gleaning anything out of this and not getting locked into the historical struggles that we have had within the American church relating to this word and its acceptable practice in a given culture. Much can be said about the differences between American churches' use and misapplication of texts like this to justify what happened to Africans who were brought over to this country. There is much that can be said to undermine that from Scripture itself and the reality that historically that's not what's in play. And there are hopefully, and I encourage you to read books that help us understand what was going on in first century slavery. There were lots of ways you could become a slave. Oftentimes, it was very much close to what we later called indentured servanthood, where somebody could get sideways and up down economically and have to sell themselves into slavery as a way of getting out of debt. It didn't have anything to do with their kids. There was very little generational slavery. It was spoken against. It was not assumed. You, of course, could be conquered and brought into the context of slavery because for that first generation, you were a conquered people and useful. We see that to some degree even in the Old Testament with some of the brightest and the best of Israel being taken off, or Judah in that case, to Babylon to be used within the government. In fact, sometimes in ancient Rome, it was actually economically and professionally to your advantage to become a slave. Because you could, if you showed yourself to be a good steward of a wealthy individual's property, that you not only could you buy your freedom, but you would then have the resume to manage people's property without being a slave. And so you could actually gain techniques. And this was true also of crafts and various skills. And so there were these ways in which slavery was not often seen as a lifetime commitment, shall we say, and certainly wasn't generational, not racially limited, and economically driven. And so as Paul talks about this relationship, he is talking about one that is often very diverse and very different from the generational chattel that we had in our country. I want us to then look at this context, and this is why I feel free to move away from what we had here into this broader sense of the economic realities of what does it mean to be a manager and an employee, a worker, and an owner of a business. And we want to talk then about the culture that is expected in the workplace according to this text, the collaboration and a common goal, and last, the commitment that is required. So first of all, culture, then collaboration, and finally commitment. The culture. There has been a change in the American workplace, even in the last few years. Just subtle changes happen. And again, it's cyclical. Right? It's cyclical to be sure. But I had a friend who was a vice president of a series of hospitals and seminary, and he was leaving that line of work and heading into seminary, into the ministry. And he talked about the significant change in his line of work, and he believes broadly speaking, because he often worked with human relations, that in the 80s when that language turned, the title and that section of business went from human relations to human resources. from the idea that you were dealing and relating to other human beings and solving the problems that existed for a positive workspace and heading back to something that was seen more at the beginning of the 20th century, which more in our immigrant workers in the North, where they were cogs in a machine and they were resources to be used, chewed up, and disposed of. And you can always find more resources. You can always dig somebody up. You don't have a relationship with humans. They are now resources. And he said, as subtle as it was, and as many ways as people would push against the idea that human beings were once again being viewed as cogs in a machine, he said the impact on the way we dealt with folks and the language and the vocabulary absolutely changed. The culture changed when they went from somebody to relate to a resource to manage. And as that builds, we recognize that, of course, in Scripture, we are never supposed to see one another as cogs in a machine, but created in the image of God and a part of something far bigger. We are, as leaders, as those who are in a managerial position particularly, or owners, to set a culture that embraces all of the reality of the gospel that we've seen all the way through the book of Ephesians. So verse 9 is translated in the ESV, likewise. So all of this notion as wholeheartedly serving God and recognizing that there is a bigger context for what we do, and that has a different set of agendas and different emphasis. You see, the interesting thing is the culture, if we get the rest of Ephesians into this section, is that the goal of a manager or an owner is the good of their employee. So imagine, again, we're back in the first century, and we have somebody who, for whatever reason, has talent but has made a mess of their life, and they sell themselves to you as a slave. And you have the ability to pour into that individual and restore that individual in their abilities. And again, we all know that tragedy strikes. And people end up on the wrong side of the economic equation. There are numerous reasons. And so instead of seeing a slave as cheap labor and a means to my end, we begin to see that I'm supposed to invest in them in the same way that Scripture talks about me investing in everyone created in the image of God. That they might someday be able to assume my position or build their own business or build the skills. And some people are never designed to be managers. But they can grow in the dignity of their role as employees. And they can be strengthened in their skills and their technique and their ability. The culture is one in which the master serves. Chrysostom made this point very strongly in his sermons about Ephesians. He actually, and again, now culturally there, he's trying to undermine slavery as it existed in his day, which is, you know, mid-third, fourth century. In undermining the very roots of slavery, Chrysostom says this passage tells us that slave owners, masters, are supposed to serve their slaves. Likewise, do this. How does that set the context? Again, interestingly enough, if you read good management literature, this common grace notion is everywhere. How do you empower your staff? How do you give them the tools? Who do you see as being able to assume your position later? It's present in the common grace understanding of what it means to create a culture in a business that really is there, that others might grow and be challenged and become better at what they're good at. I've seen this in small Christian businesses that I've had the privilege of knowing some of their owners, and it does set a different culture. And they get loyalty from their employees. It is brilliant to see, and it is work worth doing. Some of us work in bigger businesses, and that culture change is harder to do, but nonetheless, to embody that reality that I'm not threatened by the young Turk who's coming up, but hopeful for what they can do. That it doesn't cause me to lose significance, but actually grows me up in who I am and understanding. Which then moves us then to the slaves. The slave's job is to work like you're working for the kingdom of God, like you live in the kingdom of God. And this doesn't mean being oblivious to the realities of the environment of your job, or pretending that you don't have a bad boss when you really do have a bad boss. It's perfectly reasonable to recognize that and to be wise in the midst of it. Yet nonetheless, who do you really work for? And the fact that you may not get credit, that your boss may be the kind of boss who takes the credit for what you've done, does not mean that your heavenly Father, the true master, doesn't see the goodness of what you've done. And there is a reality that whether you're a slave 2,000 years ago, or 150 years ago, or tragically right now there are more people in slavery. That's because there's more people, but there's more people in slavery now than there have ever been in the history of the world. The dignity of knowing that you have a heavenly Father who will not steal your labor, but in fact gave you everything he has that you might have life, sets a context for working in situations where we do not receive the recognition and praise. And we cannot live in a world in which the only reason I produce well is because I'm encouraged in the way that I want to be. The Bible doesn't give us that permission. It holds everybody accountable, but at the end, and I say this all the time about sinning, I rarely sin without provocation, right? But what usually happens, I try and blame you for my sin. So if you hadn't done X, then I wouldn't have done Y. But that's not a biblical equation. Of course you're going to sin, and of course you're going to be provoked to sin. The question is, can you begin in Christ to not sin when you're provoked? And the same then applies in living and working as employees. Are we able to be provoked, have our work stolen, all merits of things that are unjust, and still say, but I live in the kingdom of God. His ethics will triumph in the end, and my boss knows, my heavenly boss knows what I've done. And I work sometimes for an audience of one. And therein lies the comfort. Because sometimes I feel like, well, that means that I should be working hard. This was really hard when I was out in the middle of a field working and shoveling corrugates, and my grandfather couldn't see me because the corn's, 8 feet high. To stay motivated to shovel each one of those corrugates, the audience of one at that point, being God, was not as comforting. It was more like, ugh. But imagine if you were actually poorly treated and you wondered if your work had any value or stolen. Think about the comfort of knowing that you have someone who sees your efforts and values them and loves them even if no one else does. It is a beautiful picture of being able to work in a culture that says God's work on your behalf is to give dignity to even the small things that you do. That I see you and delight in you. We have to press against the notion that all-seeing God is something that we can't escape and therefore is always looking and frowning. But what about the joy of being noticed when we're afraid that nobody else has? That we are seen and valued. And so there's dignity to work. There's a culture there that we as workers live as if the kingdom is already here in verse 6 and 7. This intimacy with Christ that is described in our efforts for work. The heart language. This is no mere peripheral aspect of our lives. It is a transformation of our very ability to work well in all circumstances because of who lives in us. So that's the culture. The managers design and set a culture that is for the other, not simply for their own betterment. And the slaves work for their employers because they work as if for the Lord himself. Collaboration. There's nothing more beautiful than when the managers and the workers have the same boss and goal. And of course, Paul's encouraging that. And there are situations in the early church where you would have had slave masters and slaves going to the same church. And on any given Sunday, we see because of some of the written history that the word Eusebius, which is a slave name, begins to be connected to various bishops. So there's a chance that you could literally have 6 days a week, or most of 7 days a week, somebody be your slave, but you go into church and he's an elder in the church and you're not. And all of a sudden, in the wonderful way in which the kingdom of God is manifested within the church, that cultural norm is flipped. That begins to undermine the very notion of slavery itself, to be sure. But because of the dignity of work, because of who we work for, and because the kingdom of God is not merely a spiritual notion, but it is the restoration of the heaven on earth in the physical world, that there is a collaboration between manager and employee as we share the same goal to see the ethics and the quality of the kingdom of God restored. I don't know if you ever had a chance. It was a great show for a while, Dirty Jobs. And you would see these people who do some of the most menial tasks, dangerous tasks, cleaning the inside of massive oil containers, picking up the animals that we may strike as we drive down the road, all manner of odd jobs, some of them that we don't even recognize. And yet, because they are a part of our world is cleaner and safer and healthier. There are all manner of jobs in which we change our notion of what's important and powerful away from the financial, and we begin to recognize that the kingdom of God requires everyone who helps keep filth away from me to those who can build beautiful things that I capture my imagination, because I wouldn't have beautiful things if I was dying of the plague. I wouldn't be able to drive around the country and enjoy things if there weren't people willing to clean out oil tanks, so that they could be refined and moved down the production line. There are so many dignified, wonderful jobs that when we understand our work in the context of the kingdom of God, we realize that because all work is dignified, because all work can be done for the glory of the Lord, that is not, of course, fundamentally sinful. But there is redemption and restoration and glory in every job. And therefore, I can respect those who do things that I'm glad I don't have to do. Because of this collaboration, because of this recognition that both masters and slaves work for the same goals and wholeheartedly serve God, and we see the context of that, not only in Ephesians, but Jesus' ministry, we can't feel better than our employees. We can't feel better than our masters. We recognize the difference of roles. We recognize that all of our work can and should have value and is honored by God and will be seen by Him. If our culture recognizes the kingdom, then the collaboration of working together because all jobs become dignified, therefore I don't simply throw something off on somebody because I don't think that they're very capable, but at least they can do this. In all of the ways in which protection, fear, power, anger make work far from collaborative and more adversarial, like I experienced in the hub in St. Louis. Did that work have to be adversarial? Were we having to scrap against each other, labor and management? No. Sin was certainly present and we had to be wise, but there was a way in which management thought we were knuckleheads, and we thought management were blood-sucking, vicious people trying to take our life away. And often they proved each other right. But not if we're collaborating for the same goal. Lastly, commitment. The master fosters growth in the employee. It's a commitment to the betterment of the other. It's not just a culture that encourages it if you want it, but there is an investment. There is a desire. There's a calling to foster the life and the gift of the gospel in all that we serve. If we have the privilege of owning a business or being a manager, whether we can overtly talk about Christ or not, there is an earnest desire and prayer that they might grow. Some of our employees will choose not to And thankfully, we are not responsible for their choices. But we can be responsible for our hearts and our attitudes towards them and our opportunity in offering them the hope of the gospel and the dignity of their work. That in our ethics and in our action, they would wonder why we are different in our managing than most of their other managers. The same to be true of those who work for them. We all live in this context that stretches first, if we go backwards in Ephesians, to chapter 5, verse 15. Live as wise individuals, making the use of every opportunity, verse 16, because the days are evil. As managers, do we recognize that some people have been caught up in evil and we're helping them restore the time? Do we see our work as managers or employees as battling against the evil in this world, even in the lives of the one individual in front of us? That we are helping them learn the wisdom of a life lived not out of the darkness, but in the context of the kingdom and the light. Live wisely. Are we instilling that in those who work for us? Do we model it as those who are employees who can even model it to our bosses? And then we stretch back to chapter 3, 17 through 19, where you have this amazing passage where Paul is praying and excited about the gospel so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure in the fullness of God. Do we manage that way, and do we work with that reality? All of that wonderful theory now applied in the richness of an interaction with a human being where we have a task to accomplish. Christ dwelling in us. And then chapter 2, verse 19, which we've hit several times, but it is so key to what we're understanding. Consequently, you are no longer what? Foreigners and aliens, but citizens. See, part of the reason that first century folks would sell themselves into slavery is that as they bought their way out, they could actually buy themselves into citizenship. That it was a way for a foreigner to get into a position of citizenship in Rome. But the gospel cuts out the middle process, because it's Christ who gave himself that we might have full citizenship. He became that payment. He became that years of indenturedness and abuse summarized and compacted into his passion. We become citizens. We become equal. Do we see each other in our economic realities as equals, some with more resources than others, but all with the same dignity, all with the same status, all with the same hope? It's a commitment to live the ethics that our Master has given us, but it's also a commitment to one another to build in those truths, to offer a hope that is far more than anyone could imagine. It's a hope of dignity and life and value, even in the most common of labor. God delights in all of that work and delights to have these amazing, transcendent, flowery, utopian notions of love and unity impact our smallest interactions with one another, that those flowery notions and utopian understandings begin to shape and change our culture and speak against the unwise notions that if we proceed in economic world as combat, that we will succeed. To grow, to give ourselves over, to be slaves to Christ, to grow in our understanding that all of us give ourselves over To grow in this understanding is to give ourselves over to the very notion of first and foremost already being slaves to Christ, and then and only then can we begin to let go of the notion that we are our own masters. And that's how this social revolution happens. We give up the notion that we are in charge, that we can exert power, that we are the masters. And we recognize that there is only one, and he is far more gracious and generous and loving than we would ever be. The economic realities get changed not when we adopt socialism or capitalism. The economic realities of our world get transformed when the ethics of the kingdom of God invade every economic reality and every social relationship in such a way that the confidence and the light of the gospel allows us to serve one another, not to look for ways in which we can be served and benefited by the other. That changes, and our relationships change in our families, in our relationships with our children, and yes, even in our relationships at work. Let's pray.